I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Have you ever felt like you're in over your head? I think what we will see this morning shows us a picture of Simon Peter, who is often in over his head. But a fascinating look at how Jesus called this man out, who was a professional fisherman who would be called as a fisher of men. I want to invite you to look with me there in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partakers with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." When you think of holiness, I wonder what it is that comes into your mind. For many people, it's images of a Buddhist monk, maybe a clean-shaven man in robes and a kind smile, devout in religious activity. Maybe you think of Gandhi, clothed in a robe, slightly bent, a little wasted away from fasting and protesting. Or perhaps you don't think of a person. For you, it's more of a particular posture that comes to mind. For you, the holy person is separated from everything that is unclean, separated from everything that is morally wrong and displeasing to God. The holy person may be known by the things from which they abstain or the things that they reject. In their abstinence from what is unclean and polluted, we come to regard them as holy. But what if there was another kind of holiness that the Bible points us to? What if we defined holiness not so much by what it avoids or by its religious activity and its religious habits? What if there exists a holiness that is both transcendent and transformative? Suppose there's a holiness that makes contact with the world, and by that very contact, transforms the world. Recall the profession of the one of the demons in the end of Luke chapter 4. On seeing Jesus, it cried out, "I know who you are. You are Jesus. You are the Holy One of God." We want to know the Lord Jesus as the Holy One of God in His surprising, transformative holiness. Our text this morning begins with a fishing story, and it's not the kind of tall tale fishing story that men usually tell. You know, the one where it was this big, and it seems as though every time the story is told, the fish gets a little bit bigger. Funny thing is, there was nobody around when you caught the fish, and obviously you lost the fish, it got away. And so there's really no evidence to show, but you know, we love to tell these tall tales. This story in Luke 5 is anything but a tall tale fishing tale. The verses before us contain a significant challenge to any of us who are tempted to regard our following, if you want to call it that, our following of the Lord Jesus Christ as just one department of our lives, seeking, as it were, to secure all the other domains of our lives as being separate and apart from Christ and His rule. In computer technology and terminology, it would be as if we have one file that we access through our special little icon that's marked Jesus or God or religion or whatever it is. We've got that one file on our computer, and we've got other files. We've got our business file, we've got our relationship files, we've got our marriage file, we've got our children file, we've got our work file, we've got all these different files on our computer. And every Sunday morning, if we're faithful, we wake up and we double-click on that Jesus file. We open it up, we show up to church, and we enjoy that particular domain. But then we close it before we go back into the other files. And we've begun to live with the idea that really is the experience of Christianity, that Christ has come just to provide us with something respectable to do on a Sunday morning. And when we've opened the God file, we may just as quickly close it and open up all the other files that make up all the other departments of our lives. The fact is that Christ has not come simply to give us something worthwhile to do on a Sunday. He has come to invade the privacy of our everyday lives. He has come to invade our thought life. He has come to sit next to us on our couch and view our videos. He has come to drive in our cars with us. He has come to join in on that sales call. He's come to join us at our kids' ball games. He's come to sleep in our hotel rooms with us. He's come to our jobs, to our homes, our marriages, our leisure time, our sporting endeavors. He's come into the distinctly uncomfortable realm of everything. This is what we see in the text before us today. And any notion that to live for Christ, to know Christ, to serve Christ, is to be able to isolate one particular religious dimension of our lives is counter to everything we've begun to discover here in the book of Luke, which we find most clearly declared in these 11 verses before us. Now, clearly the focal point of this passage is a dramatic catch of fish, and we will get to that. But I want you to notice first, if we're truly going to follow Jesus, we've got to listen to His teaching. We've got to listen to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is going to use this event to call Peter into His service. He's going to use this event to mark Peter's life and to call him into full-time ministry. But I want you to notice there's a few things that come before that call. See, the call of God comes after learning who Jesus is. You've got to know who Jesus is before you can go forward and serve Him. If you remember back in chapter 4, Jesus pinned back the ears of His listeners when He read from that Isaiah scroll. He rolled it up. He handed it back to the attendant. He sat down and He said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today." These people were used to listening to the scribes and the religious teachers, and they were probably used to falling asleep through most of it. They'd grown familiar with it all. There was nothing new. It was the same old stuff. And then suddenly into their synagogue comes this Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph the carpenter's son, and not only does He read from the Old Testament scriptures, He begins to teach from them as they've never heard before in all their lives. And drama of all dramas, He says the stuff the prophets were predicting is here today. Today it is fulfilled. And everything that follows is an extrapolation of that essential truth. Notice the context has changed a little bit here in this passage. Jesus is no longer teaching in the synagogues. Rather, he's out in the open now. But I want you to notice, Jesus is still speaking with the same exact authority as when he sat in the synagogue. Whether he's sitting in a synagogue or whether he's sitting in a fishing boat, it's still the same word of God, it's still the same God, and it's still the same authority. Although the context has changed, his authority remains. Notice at the end of verse 1, they were listening to the word of God. I want to just pause here and note, that's what preachers are supposed to preach. And that's what hearers are supposed to hear. We come together to preach and to hear the word of God. It's the central act of our worship. The singing is wonderful, and if we do it properly, biblically, it lifts up the name of Jesus. The praying is key. The observance of the Lord's Supper, the baptizing, the everything that we do, even the giving of our tithes and offerings, it is all intended to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the key, the central aspect of our worship comes down to our hearing and understanding the Word of God. And so the people come together, and they, just like they were in the synagogues, they come together at here at the Lake of Gennesaret, which, by the way, this is just another name in the Scripture for the Sea of Galilee. If that helps you kind of in your little mental map of the nation of Israel, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, Luke always refers to this as a lake. Matthew and John and Mark, they all refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret was a particularly fertile area there near the city of Capernaum. And Jesus has come here, and these people are pressing in on him. And so he gets into this boat and he pushes out into the lake a little ways. But we know Jesus had already had at least one encounter with Peter, because at the end of chapter 4, he's at Peter's house healing his mother-in-law. You remember, he healed her. She got up and served them. This miracle that Peter has already seen. But now we see Jesus coming, and he's being pressed in on by all these people, and he gets into this boat. It's Simon Peter's boat, just happens to be. You see here that Jesus is specifically singling out Peter. He's got a plan for Peter. He's got a purpose. And so he gets into Peter's boat. He tells him, hey, push out a little ways. I'm going to use this lake effect, if you will, to bounce my voice off this lake and use the acoustics here, and I'm going to use this to speak to these people. And he sits down and begins to preach the gospel. Now here we know that Jesus has become a popular figure, as evidenced by the crowds. So Peter isn't hearing the voice of a stranger. He knows a little bit about Jesus. But notice also that the call of God comes after learning from Jesus. Peter doesn't just hear who Jesus is. He hears what Jesus says. The people come to hear the word of God. Think about it. Peter's boat becomes Jesus' pulpit, from which he casts out his gospel net over his hearers. Jesus is drawing in men and women, and this is exactly what he's going to teach Peter to do. He's going to turn him from a fisher of fish into a fisher of men. So you see, Jesus is demonstrating exactly what he's going to disciple Peter to do. Peter's learning from Jesus after he's learned who Jesus is. And then I also want you to see that the call of God comes after listening to Jesus. You've got to listen to him. Because after this period of Jesus' teaching, Jesus now says, Peter, take your boat, put it out in the deep. Jesus goes out of his way to involve Peter by entering his boat. Now, you need to understand something. Fishermen in the first century would have thought this was absolute insanity. In fact, this is exactly what's going through Peter's mind right now. Jesus, this is insane. Because a fisherman during the day would be in shallow water. He would be fishing in the shallows, and he would be using light nets, light rigging to catch smaller fish. It would be at night that he would launch out into the deep, because the fish wouldn't come up to the surface during the daytime when the sun was shining. And so during the night, they would have these bigger nets, stronger nets, where they could go out in deeper water and catch bigger fish. And this is exactly what Peter's been doing all night long. He hasn't caught anything, though. And I notice that's usually the way it is with fishermen, isn't it? If they catch something, you cannot stop hearing about it. If they don't catch anything, you never hear about their trip. But Peter has been out on the water all night with his crew. They've been casting these nets. And this isn't, I mean, you can do this all night long, and you might get a little bored if you're not catching anything. But when you're throwing these big, massive, heavy nets out, and you're gathering these things hand over fist, this is hard, back-breaking work. It takes strong men to do this. Peter and his men have been out all night. And Jesus says, Peter, middle of the day, take your boat out into the deep for a catch. Michael Wilcock has this to say about this passage. He says, as long as Simon's boat is being used for a pulpit, the owner has no objection to Jesus saying in it what he likes. But when it reverts to being a fishing boat, it is Simon's once more. And Jesus no longer has any say in how it is to be used. In other words, you can use my fishing boat, Jesus, as a pulpit. But if you want to use my fishing boat as a fishing boat, then you're going to listen to what I have to say because you're the carpenter, I'm the fisherman. I'm the one who knows what I'm doing. I'm the one who knows. I've been out all night trying to get a catch. There wasn't a catch. So just, Jesus, you just pipe down and listen to me because now I'm in charge. You're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. If you want to preach and use this boat as a pulpit, that's fine by me. But as soon as we start using this as a fishing boat, I'm in charge again. You say, well, I don't know anything about that. Well, don't you? Have you ever found yourself saying, now, Jesus, you don't know anything about closing sales deals. This is not your department, Jesus. Jesus, you don't know anything about blood samples. This is my thing. Jesus, you know, you don't know anything about these things. These things are in other files, Jesus. See, your thing is Sunday school and men's ministry and women's ministry and children's ministry. Those are your departments. Those are your files. This is my thing. This is what I'm an expert in. This is what I know. We didn't click on your icon, Jesus. I just clicked on the business icon. Or I just clicked on the relationship icon. Or the sports icon. Now, in this area, Jesus, would you just please... So what does Peter do? We're told in verse 3, having been told by a carpenter to do the work of a fisherman, and a fisherman knows how to catch fish. Having been told to fish in the wrong place, out in the deep, and to fish at the wrong time, in the height of the noonday sun, having, in other words, been invited out onto an excursion in which the word failure is plastered in full color, high def, all over this excursion, and been invited into this experience, Simon says, Master, which is a response of respect. It is a response of submission to the one who has authority. And Simon recognizes the authority of Jesus in the way he addresses him. He says, Master, we've worked hard all night, and we haven't caught a thing. Now, what's the implication? Nothing's going to happen, Jesus. I've been out there. I'm telling you, I've already done this. I know what I'm doing. Nothing's going to happen. I don't want to be rude and refuse you, Jesus, but we've been doing this all night. Nothing's going to happen. We'll let down the nets, but I can guarantee you it won't be for a catch. Because we already went out for a catch, and there was no catch. We were at the best place, at the best time, and we got nothing. Now we're going to be in the worst place, at the worst time, and you think we're going to go catch something? But, at your word, I will let down the nets. That is Christian discipleship. That's the whole point to which Jesus is driving us. When it all seems absurd, when it challenges our view, when we find ourselves in the area of our expertise, having it turned upside down, and all we have to go on is the word of Christ, Then we face an opportunity for a turning point. All he had to go on was the word of Jesus. The beginning and the end of Christian living is simply looking at the absurdity of it all and taking Christ at his word. What did this involve? Well, for Peter, it involved some of the most practical things. It involved an inconvenience. I mean, Jesus is telling him to get the nets totally dirty again. Now, all morning, he and his men have been spending all this time mending nets, getting all kind of vegetation out of their nets, cleaning their nets, getting them ready to go back out the next night. But they've already cleaned the nets, and Jesus is telling them to go out and get their nets dirty again. This is inconvenient, Jesus. It also demanded the involvement of other people. Peter couldn't do this on his own. The nets are heavy. His partners were going to have to get involved. Notice what Jesus said to Peter involved the people who were around Peter. When Jesus calls you to wholesale obedience, it involves the people around you, your wife, your kids, your colleagues. It's impossible for us to live in isolation. So he recognized, if I obey Jesus, one, I have to do something that frankly is very inconvenient. Two, I involve everybody else around me. And three, the people who are on the shore, who have lingered after the end of Jesus' sermon, they know that I'm a pretty good fisherman. They're going to think I've lost my mind. They're going to think I've gone insane. Look at Peter. He's doing something daft now. He's going out into the deep water in the middle of the day. All of the fishermen in Peter must have been saying, this is absolutely crazy. But all of the faith in Peter must have been saying, I must obey. Now notice, it's in this area, it's in this arena where he knows the most, where Peter is in the most control, that he's suddenly taken beyond his comfort zone. And it's here that Christ is about to display his majesty. And he's going to call Simon and his friends to a new level of Christian commitment. I asked myself this week as I was studying this passage, why is it that so much of my life is lived in what could only be described as shallow water? Do you feel that at all? Do you ever just sit back and wonder, why am I living so much of my life devoted with so much of my time to stuff that just doesn't even matter? That is, as you view the panorama of discipleship, as you look at the unfolding story of discipleship in the New Testament as the mirror of the Word of God, and you come and you look in that mirror and you say, I'm in the shallows in comparison to this. In comparison to what I see in Scripture, there is so little commitment to the mission. Why is that? Well, I'd like to try to explain it in all kinds of different ways, but as I've analyzed it this week, I think it just comes down to this. That in my response to Christ, when he calls for such a move, I only answer with part one, with an explanation as to why this is really not a good idea, Jesus. And I never go to part two, but because you say so, I will do it. And it's only when we get to, but because you say so, I will do it, when we get in over our heads, if you like, that we make these immense discoveries of the majesty of Christ. Can I ask you this morning, are you in over your head? You better be. Are you in over your head? Or are you just sitting along the shoreline? Jesus is getting up in Peter's grill here. He's knocking on Peter's door. Jesus is showing up, and he's going to deal specifically with Peter. But notice what's in Peter's way. When God begins to show up in your life, when God begins to knock on your door, when Jesus begins to deal specifically with you, there's some obstacles that might get in your way, and you're going to have to learn how to triumph over obstacles. If you look at verses 5 through 10, you notice they may not completely jump off the page at you, but I just want to walk you through these verses because You see five obstacles that pop up into Peter's life here in very rapid succession as he's being confronted with this call of Jesus upon his life. And you notice what happens. First of all, we've got to beware the obstacle of disbelief. I mean, Peter is confronted by this with Jesus, and Peter thinks he knows best. It must have seemed a little presumptuous for Jesus to say this to a salty old fisherman. And we can sympathize with Peter's skepticism. What did a carpenter like Jesus know about catching fish? Peter had been up all night because that was the best time to catch fish, especially in deep water. On this particular occasion, Peter and his buddies had caught nothing at all. No doubt they were tired. They were discouraged. Their livelihood depended upon catching fish. Not only that, they just finished washing and mending their nets. This means they were done for the night. So just about the last thing they wanted to do was go back out and catch fish. You can hear the annoyance in Peter's voice. Master, we've toiled all night long. Peter was trying to straighten Jesus out by suggesting it was pointless to try again what he'd been failing at all night. No one likes to get on-the-job advice from someone in a different line of work. Do you like that? Do you like it when somebody shows up at your job and says, hey, I know you're the expert in this field, but let me just tell you all the ways you're wrong and how you ought to be doing it right. I mean, that just kind of crawls up underneath your skin, doesn't it? It just kind of gets on your nerves. Why? Because I know what I'm talking about and you don't have a clue. Get out of my face. If I'm going to fail, it's going to be because of me, not because I followed your crazy advice. But when Jesus started telling Peter how to fish, you know, Peter was a professional here, not Jesus. If Jesus wanted to teach the Bible, that was one thing. He could even use Peter's boat to do it. But when Jesus started telling Peter how to fish, that was a different matter entirely. By climbing into his boat and giving him orders, Jesus was invading Peter's personal space. You ever find yourself around somebody who just doesn't understand the concept of a personal bubble? I don't know about you. I'm sure each of us has, you know, a little bit different radius around our person that we consider to be sort of no man's land. Like, you are not allowed in this space. You ever been around somebody that breaches that barrier, that just kind of gets right up in your grill, right up in your face, and wants to hug on you and wants to talk to you, and has to be this close to your face, and you're like, dude, back up. Give me a little bit of room here. This is what Jesus is doing to Peter in a spiritual sense. He is getting right up in his personal space and invading it. This is case in point for what Henry Blackaby said, that God has a right to interrupt your life because he is Lord. And when you accepted him as Lord, you gave him the right to help himself to your life anytime he wants. See, it was more than Peter's worship Jesus wanted. He also wanted his work. Jesus was saying, your whole life belongs to me, Peter. Not just your soul, even your fishing, even the work of your hands belongs to me. Now, Peter may have thought Jesus was beginning to meddle at this point, but he did what Jesus told him to do. And this is the important thing. Even if he was a little reluctant, Peter still obeyed. Using a title that communicated respectful submission, he said, Master, at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter's well on his way to becoming a disciple. He's willing to do what Jesus says, even when it doesn't make sense. I told you last week, two words will change your life forever. Yes, Lord. If you just get in the habit of being obedient to whatever Jesus tells you to do, and this is what we see Peter doing right here. He says, Jesus, this is insane. You obviously know nothing about fishing because you're telling me to do exactly the opposite of what I ought to be doing. But at your word, you're the boss, I will let down the nets. And what happened to Peter is what Luke wants to happen to us as we read his gospel. He started knowing Jesus with certainty and he started believing his word. There's only one way to triumph over the obstacle of disbelief. And that's with a change of belief. We've got to realize that the words of Jesus are life. We've got to come to believe that He is God's agent. That the only way we can be saved from our pointlessness and faithlessness is to listen to Jesus and do what He says. So Peter doesn't really believe Jesus yet. Nevertheless, okay, we're going to do it. Don't expect anything, Jesus. Just letting you know right up front, don't expect anything. Don't be disappointed when nothing happens, but at your word, we'll do it. And he throws out his nets. And as he throws out his nets, he stumbles upon another obstacle. It's the obstacle of success. Almost humoring Jesus, Peter casts out his net. And can you imagine the look on his face as he experienced it? Let me just think for a moment about who this man is. Think as Peter casts this net and his experienced hand on that net. You know, I've been around some fishermen who know what they're doing with a rod and reel. When you're fishing for tiny little fish, what you need is not a big, strong, stiff fishing pole. You need a light, little, flimsy thing that'll bob around at the slightest little gust of wind, slightest little tug on the end of that line. Why? Because if you know what you're doing and you know how to hold that fishing line, that fishing rod, you can hold that flimsy little rod in your hand, and if you know what you're feeling for, you can feel that little tug on the end of your line. And that rod will tell you you've got a fish on the line. Can you imagine the experienced hand of Peter as he casts this net and he's holding it and he feels a stronger tug on that net than he's ever felt before, because there's more fish in this net than he's ever caught in his entire life. Can you imagine the look on his face as that nerve signal travels from his hand, his knowing hand, up to his disbelieving head. And Jesus, with that look in his eye, like, I told you, Peter. And Peter begins to pull, and then he motions to his friends to come and help. Why? Because he's had more success in this moment than he's ever had in his entire life. He's still quite sure, though, that he can handle things. He pulled on the net, and it broke. And still confident in his ability to handle things, he heads for shore with his spectacular catch on board, and then his boat begins to sink. Now, you triumph over the obstacle of success with a change of values. You see, suddenly Peter has everything he ever wanted, but he doesn't want what he has. Fish rot, or they're consumed, or they're sold. But what they don't do is get you into heaven. What good is success in life and failure in spiritual things? What good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Do you know one of the greatest problems you'll ever encounter in following Christ is success in this life? Isn't it true that the stuff we possess often gets in the way of our service for the Lord? Do you realize right here in this room this morning, if the Holy Spirit was to come down, if the voice of God was to be heard audibly, and it was to reach out to you and say, you, right there sitting in that pew, I want you to get rid of everything you've got. I want you to move halfway around the world. I want you to go to China, and I want you to share the gospel over there. You know what most of us, the first thought on our mind would be? What am I going to do with all this stuff? I mean, how am I going to get rid of all this junk? I mean, I've accumulated so much junk in my life. I keep buying bigger and bigger houses to house it all in. What am I going to do with all this stuff? I mean, even if we were ready to go face the coronavirus and be obedient to Jesus and go to China and share the gospel, that'd be our biggest obstacle. What are we going to do? How are we going to get rid of all our stuff? We have weighed ourselves down with so much stuff that our success is an obstacle to following Jesus Christ. And the only way you overcome the obstacle of success is to change your values and realize it's not success at all. Which leads us to Peter's next obstacle, which is disaster. I mean, success often brings its own form of misery. The only way to triumph over the obstacle of disaster is with a change of perspective. You notice, I mean, Peter, he's got this disaster on multiple levels. He's got more fish than he could ever possibly imagine. His boat, his means of making a living, is sinking at this point to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. I mean, he's losing it. He's losing all of it. And it's all due to his tremendous success. And it becomes a disaster in his life. But he's got to get over, he's got to triumph over that obstacle through a change in perspective. Because if you're just filling the boat, but you're sinking it, you've got to realize that the goal is not to have a bloated boat, but to have a satisfied soul. If you're filling the boat, but sinking it, then you're missing the boat. You see, that disaster brings into your life that overwhelming sense that I don't know what I'm doing. I saw a meme earlier this week. It's a guy sitting in front of his laptop sipping a cup of coffee. And he says, it just kind of hit home with me as a preacher. The guy's saying, you know, that sermon I preached last week, I thought it was really great and it just fell flat. The one I preached week before that, I thought was horrible and it seemed to have spoken to so many hearts. I have no idea what I'm doing. You know, and so often, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's digging a ditch or whether it's hanging electrical wire or whether it's designing a building or treating a medical malady in a patient, whatever it is, so often I think we have to just step back and go, I have no idea what I'm doing. This is where Peter finds himself, but he has to change his perspective. So they begin to cry out for help. When the others come, they just begin to drag down the others too. And then the next obstacle comes in verse 8. Notice what he says there. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Beware the obstacle of fear. How incredible is this? That when we first come to understand who Jesus is, our initial response is not joy, it's not gratitude, it's not love. Our first response is fear. Peter, in just an instant, experiences success beyond his wildest dreams. But now he's got disaster. His boat by which he makes his living is sinking, and he looks at Jesus, the one whom only seconds ago he was telling, "Look, Jesus, I know what I'm doing, but to appease you, I'll drop the nets." Now he recognizes this is God's man, this is God's agent, and he falls down at his knees in fear. And when Jesus shows up, when Jesus starts to knock on our door, when Jesus says, "I want you," and then when Jesus starts to upend our plans, often our response is not, "Thank you, Lord, I'm willing for you to do anything in my life you want to do. Please, Lord, just have your will and your way." More often, our response is fear. What's this going to mean? You mean you might send me somewhere that's away from my family? You mean you might take my stuff that I've worked my entire life accruing? You might require of me something I've not wanted to do? Now, Lord, I want to go to heaven and all, but you're interfering with my life. And I'm afraid of that. But the reality is, you're fearing the wrong thing. You see, the only way to triumph over the obstacle of fear is to change what you fear. Fear is not misplaced. Fear is the right response. But it's not fear of Jesus. You see, you should fear success without Jesus. You should fear hell. You should fear trusting in yourself. But don't be afraid of the one who's come to satisfy your soul for eternity. Which brings us to Peter's final obstacle, and it's the obstacle of sinfulness. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, surely we can pause here for just a moment. Is this what we would expect? I mean, just imagine for a minute that you were reading this passage for the first time. You've never read the Bible. We're reading through this and we see that Jesus has told Peter to drop his net. He drops the net. He brings in all the fish. He calls his buddies over. They fill both boats full. Both boats are sinking. They finally get him up to the shore. And somebody just covers up the text for you for just a minute and says, all right, okay, what do you think? Just take a wild guess. What do you think is going to happen next? We do not say in that moment, I think Peter is going to fall at Jesus' feet and he's going to say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That is not in our minds what's coming next. No, what's coming next in our minds is Peter's going to turn around and say, hey, anybody here got a camera? Yeah, could you just get a few shots here? Just get a few shots of me and Jesus. Try to get both boats in the picture, in the frame, if you could. And if you could do it at an angle where everybody can see that both boats are sinking. Because this is gold. I want everybody to see this. I mean, with this kind of photo shoot, I can go on television. I can run my radio program for months. I can write letters. I can go on and on and on, sending out all kinds of stuff, telling everybody, I'm the fish man. Now, in fairness, that's what I would have done. And all of you are going, oh, no, I wouldn't. Oh, come on. You bunch of fine people. Be honest. This is exactly what you would have done too. Think about the pitcher who throws the perfect no-hitter game. What does he want? I'd really like for you to just bury all these records in the record books. Never tell anybody about this. No, he's calling up ESPN just as quick as he can, saying, hey, did you see that game I just pitched? Tell the world about it. Write it down in the record books. In fact, just induct me into the Hall of Fame right now. I have earned it. This is all of our response. Naturally, our response would be, look at who I am. This is the last thing in the world that we would expect. Depart from me, Jesus. The fisherman takes the greatest catch of fish he's ever seen in his life. And his response, he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he says, Jesus, you better leave me now. Why? Because he recognized that in this catch of fish, here was the majesty of God being manifest in this man named Jesus. He'd had an inkling about it when his mother-in-law was up and about making the meal. He'd seen it in the casting out of the demons. He'd watched as people were healed. But somehow or another, the penny just hadn't quite dropped yet in Peter's mind. And for some of you, that's your story here this morning. You've been coming for months. You've been inching ever so close to a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. But somehow or another, you've just not gotten there. Today may be the day, as it was for Peter. Today may be the day. Into Peter's area of expertise comes Jesus. He puts his finger on his life where it's lived, and he says, listen, I am Lord over all of this as well. I am Lord over the fish of the sea, Peter, and any success you'll ever know will all be due to me. Seeing God in his holiness makes us aware of our sinfulness. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, man never attains to a true knowledge of himself until he has contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. That's what happens to Peter. He glimpses the face of God in Jesus Christ. And from that vision, he comes down to see himself. He finds in himself what we all find in ourselves, and that is sin. And because he knows such a holy being as God should not be around a sinful man, Peter cries out, "Get away from me, Jesus." But here we see a holiness that comes to sinners. Rather than going away, we see a Jesus who says, join me. Here is a holiness that uses a confessing sinner in its mission. Here is a holiness that not only calls the sinner, but commissions the sinner to become a fisher of men. Here is a holiness so stunningly beautiful, it causes a man to leave everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. This is good news for us today. So we all deserve God's going away from us. We all deserve hell because of our sin. It's the acknowledgement of our sinfulness that begins the goodness of the good news. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son to call us into his Son's holiness. where there is purpose and righteousness. We only need to do one thing to come to this holy Lord. We confess we are sinners and we repent like Peter. See, you triumph over the obstacle of sinfulness with a change of mind, with repentance. Which brings us to the thrust of Luke's argument. We must leave the trivial and follow Jesus. Look at that last verse. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, you have to trade working for you for working for him. What was the extent of the commitment? They left everything and they followed Jesus. I find this quite staggering, to be honest, that they left the greatest catch they'd ever had in their entire lives. They'd left everything they'd once built their lives upon because the catch was not as important to them as what it had taught them about Jesus. And from this point on, their identity, their security, and their purpose is all wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to trade working for you for working for you. Everything in your life is a trade-off. Everything. Even good things are a trade-off. You want that new truck? How much cash are you willing to trade for it? You want that new house? How much are you willing to trade for it? You want to get A's in school? How much leisure time are you willing to give up to study? Anything that we decide to do, even good things in life, there's a trade-off. And there's certainly trade-offs when we decide to sin. We have to trade working for us for working for him. We have to trade making a living for making an eternity. See, these guys come to the point where they understand this is not about fishing anymore. This is about something greater. This is about going beyond the things that are going to burn up at the end. And this is about the gold and the silver and the precious stones, making sure that I have treasure in heaven. And you have to trade living in fear for living in freedom. There is no room in a relationship with Jesus for living in fear. Jesus brings freedom into our lives. Many of you may recognize the name Tullian Chivijan. If you don't, he was the grandson of Billy Graham, is the grandson of Billy Graham. He's also the former pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Cape Canaveral, Florida, a church made famous by the late D. James Kennedy. It was famous for evangelism explosion and all sorts of great things throughout the years. You may remember a few years ago it came out that Tully and his wife were seeking a divorce due to marital infidelity. This last week I read the following words Tully posted to social media. He said, and I quote, "In a season of sin and self-destruction back in 2015, I lost everything and hurt many people in the process. At 41 years old, I broke my life. I broke my family, and I broke the hearts of those who trusted me and looked to me for leadership. Through heaving tears of sorrow and shame, regret and remorse, I sent this note to a friend of mine the night my granddad died 2 years ago today. He said, watching my grandfather's life, it's hit me afresh just how selfish I was. How much I squandered. And for what? For what? What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Character matters. It does not gain us favor with God, but it does give us credibility with others so that we can deliver God's favor to the world. I blew it. I am undone." He responded with 6 words. "There was a man named David." Tullian said, "I lost it." He had the perfect words at just the right time. It was the powerful and comforting reminder I needed at that moment that God loves and uses people who fail, because people who fail are all that there are. Maybe you need that reminder too. He continued, "Yes, there was a man named David. But even more powerful and comforting is the good news that there is a man named Jesus. Unlike my grandfather, I soiled my record. Regardless of how I live my life now until the day I die, my season of sinful self-destruction will always be remembered and talked about. The hurt I caused myself and others will linger in many hearts and cause some people to doubt me, disparage me, and distrust me for the rest of my days. I've accepted that my blemished reputation is here to stay. There is no going back. But I believe that if Daddy Bill were still alive, he'd say something like this to me. Tullian, I may not be guilty externally of the same sins you are, but I assure you that my heart is no less sinful than yours. According to God's standard of perfection, I'm a failure just like you. The tributes speak to what people saw, but the gospel speaks to what only God sees. All of our records are stained with sin, but the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' perfect record is ours by faith. When God looks at our account, He doesn't see all the nasty withdrawals. Rather, He sees all of Christ's perfected deposits. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that because of Jesus, the sins we can't forget, God chooses not to remember. So take heart, failed one. Before God, the righteousness of Christ is all any of us need. Before God, the righteousness of Christ is all any of us have. You may be here this morning saying, I just don't get this grace thing. I just cannot wrap my mind around this. Hear me. Before God, the righteousness of Christ is all you need. And before God, the righteousness of Christ is all you have. That righteousness, that gift of God speaks louder than any voice of accusation. As someone who has appropriated to myself what Jesus has done on my account, I may have a blemished reputation, but not in the eyes of God. Because when my Father sees me and when He sees you, if you have made the same commitment, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, God the Father sees someone who looks exactly, the spitting image looks exactly like Jesus Christ, the unblemished Lamb of God. So I just have one question for you today. Will you come to Jesus? Will you stop with all this foolishness about, you don't understand what I've done and I'm too bad and I'm too horrible? Just knock it off. Will you just chill out and understand Jesus is Lord even over your sin, that He came to save you from your sin? Get over the fact and the idea and any kind of notion that you can save yourself. You keep that garbage up and you will split hell wide open. But if you will come to the loving arms of Jesus this morning and just say, you know what? I am undone. I have failed. The Heavenly Father will look at you and say, that is a very accurate statement. But those sins you can't forget, I choose not to remember. Enter into the joy of your Master. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent us a Savior. In the midst of our greatest need, when we were undone, Father, that you came to us, you forgave us, you sent your Son Jesus while we were still sinners to live a life we could not live, to die a death we could not die. And God, that you came to take upon yourself what we deserved to bear. God, I pray this morning, if there's any here today whose heart is drawn by the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, do not let them wait any longer. Draw them to yourself. Help them to place their faith and trust in Jesus, even though it sounds crazy. Father, help their hand to drop the net, to put their faith and trust in you, even if they don't understand, to be obedient to all that you say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.